Good morning. It's so good to be here this morning. Thank you so much for all the prayers last week. Being sick, it's never a fun thing. Now, of course, I have to blame all 800 of the kids at my school for that. We were finishing up the end of the year for them, and we had a lot of different parties, and it may or may not have to do with the fact that I tried to give high fives to every single one of the kids, and that may or may not have caused me got sick last night. Not sure, but it is good to be here. It definitely is a small sacrifice, I guess you could say, when you get to see the little kids' big smile on their face when the big old mean dean comes up to them and gives them a high five. I'm like, oh, he's not that scary. So it is definitely worth the sacrifice. A lot of times when I'm sick or I'm not feeling well or I have a little time on my hands, I like to watch different type of YouTube videos. It might be a little bit weird to some people, but I enjoy watching shows that have to do with different type of debates, you know, whether it be Christian against atheist or a Mormon versus a Christian, different type of apologetic debates I find interesting. And the way algorithms work in YouTube and different stuff, Facebook and things, and is that it'll see different ideas of what you watch and it'll suggest things. And one of the suggestions that came up was a video that was entitled, it was written by a lady named, or it was uploaded by a lady named Melissa Daughtry, and it was entitled, "Pastors, Please Stop Using This Popular and Unbiblical Analogy." Now, when I read that, I'm like, okay, I need to watch this. And I'm glad I did, because a lot of the information I'm going to have in the sermon, I want to give credit to her, actually came from her video. Now, us preachers, evangelists, teachers, we like to use different analogies and things. It sometimes helps bring home, make it a little bit more understandable. Jesus used parables in that way. But a lot of times we need to be careful on the ones we use, because even though they may sound really good and really draw on your heartstring, sometimes we miss the fact that they're way off on their theology, on their doctrine. And this one story that Melissa goes through and she critiques is, I think, one of those stories. And it might be one that you've heard before. It's a narrative about a bridge operator and his son. One day, the boy, fascinated by the diverse passengers on the train, crossed their bridge and posed a question to his father, inquiring about what type of people are on that train. The father, with all of his wisdom and experience, he responded, and he says, "There's all types of people on that train, son. There's good people, there's bad people, there's sinners, there's adulterers, there's gamblers, there's cheaters. There's all types of people that cross on that train every day." One day, a signal went off early. A train was running early, and the father was not in his normal place at the bridge to lower the bridge. The boy quickly went to press the button, but the bridge was stuck. He knew that there was a manual lever. All he had to do was just quickly get to that lever. So he ran down and grabbed the lever and managed to pull it. And the bridge began to lower, and all seemed fine. That is until the boy slipped. He got stuck in the gears. The father saw this and had to make a decision. Do I save my only son and let hundreds of people die? Or do I sacrifice my only son, my only beloved son, and sacrifice all those sinners on that train? It's a story that stirs up emotions in us. It makes us think, oh my goodness, what would it be like if I was that person? And preachers love to use that, and they'll take that story and they'll say, okay, you see this man, this is like God the Father. And his son, the one that he had to sacrifice, was his son, was Jesus. And it sounds good when you at first thought, but when you start diving deep into that, there's so much wrong with that analogy. And that's what I want to look at a little bit today, is what really is wrong with that. Let's start first with the fact that this story separates Jesus and God into two separate beings. It paints a picture of them as being unequal separate beings. Now, the problem with that, hopefully you can understand, is that that's not what this Bible teaches me. It doesn't teach us that God and Jesus are two totally separate beings. There's a lot of different ways that we can look at God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Trinity also. One of the ways that some people look at it is that they are three completely different people. God was first, then he had a biological son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is also a separate entity. Now, the Mormons will actually follow along with that very closely, where they truly believe that Jesus was the offspring of God and Mary on earth, and that between them, they had a biological son, Jesus. There's other ideas that we hear about the Trinity where they talk about it being God as being one God, which that's what I believe, that's what we believe. But they also believe that he has different modes. So at one moment, he could have the mode of Jesus. Another moment, the mode of the Holy Spirit. But never all at one time. He has to switch his modes. Kind of like on a truck. Maybe you go from four-wheel drive mode to two-wheel drive to high to low. But they're all separate ones. And you can't be in all of them all at once. That's what we'd call modalism. Now, I personally don't believe in any of that. I believe in something a little bit different, what we would consider the triune God. Here's what the Bible says about that. First of all, what the Bible doesn't say about the Trinity. That word Trinity, nowhere in Revelation through Genesis will you ever find that word. No matter how you want to read it, whether in Greek, Hebrews, there's nothing that actually says that word. Nor does it say triune. Many argue that the doctrine of the Trinity is not even a biblical one because of that. However, when a person comes to understand the theory that is embodied in the terminology, they cannot help but find proof of the Trinity through the Bible. Let me read that again. When a person comes to understand the theory that is embodied in the terminology, when you start to understand the words and you understand that, well, this is what we're trying to say, and then we start looking at that in the Bible, then it starts to make a more clearer picture. So then what does the actual Bible say about the triune God? First of all, God is three coexistence, co-eternal persons who are God. This means that the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, the Son is not the Father or Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or Son. So if you look at the diagram up there, to me, when I saw this, this really helped me personally when I looked at it. Because you have God right in the middle. God is the Son. God is the Father. God is the Holy Spirit. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not God. But yet they are all three still in one that coexist. Now, the problem with modalism that I have, the biggest problem, is that is completely contradictory to what Matthew 3:16 through 17 says. It says, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to it, feel free to do so. It's Matthew 3:16 and 17. It says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Behold, a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. When all three members of the Trinity were located in the same place at the same time, they all participated, but in different ways. Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended like the dove, and the voice of God the Father was heard declaring that Jesus was Son. So all three of the one were together at one time. So that kind of blows the idea of modalism out of the water. It's also important to remember that the deity of each person is not diminished by their distinctness. And that's kind of another problem I have with that story, is that it made it seem as though the Father had authority over that Son that was getting ready to be crushed. You see, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are fully and equally God. They are equally in divinity, glory, majesty, power, and rank. There are not three gods, but one God plurality in unity. The problem is when we start separating God, the Father, Jesus, the Son, the Holy Spirit as separate entities, we begin to fundamentally change who God of the Bible claims to be. Perhaps one of the most dangerous results of believing this is that each separate is how it affects our salvation. I want to take a minute and we're going to kind of break down the three of them really quick. First of all, let's start with Jesus. He claimed that he was Lord of the Sabbath with authority over it in Mark 2:23. He took the divine name, I Am, for himself in John 8:58 when he said, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." He made himself equal with God in John 5:18 says, "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." He claimed that whoever saw him also saw his Father in John 14:19. He claimed to share the glory with God before the world existed in John 17:5. He assumed the authority to judge the world in Mark 14:62, and that one's attitude toward him would impact the end of their life in Matthew 10. He claimed that to know him was to know God in John 8:19. And to see him was to see God in John 12:45, and to receive him was to receive God. He claimed, I am the Father are one, from John 10:29, which was not lost on the Jewish listeners who then later responded in verse 33 by saying, "You are a mere man, yet you claim to be God." Now let's take a quick look at some of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, he is called God. He is considered God in Hebrews 3, 7-9. "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people," according to 2 Corinthians 6. He's treated as equal to God the Father and Son in multiple different verses, in Matthew, Ephesians, and 1 Peter. He's eternal, according to Hebrews 9:14, which says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God?" He's self-existent in Romans 8:2. He is omnipresent according to Psalms, where he says, "Where can I go from the Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." He is omnipotent. In 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears." He is sovereign. He has enabled the writing of the Bible. He helps us recognize the glory of God, and he enables us to be able to call upon Jesus himself. So then who does God claim to be, according to the Bible? In Isaiah 4, 5-6, it's probably one of the most direct examples of God's claim there is, I think. It says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other apart from me. There is no other. I will strengthen you through you, though you have not knowledge of me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." There is so much problem that I have when it comes to religions who try to make Jesus into a separate entity and the Holy Spirit in one, because then, therefore, they're saying that there are other gods. And let me tell you, God himself right here says, "There is no other but me." 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all." Psalms 18:30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless." We serve a God that declares himself to be the God of light. He'll overshadow everything. We serve a God who Psalms tells us is perfect and flawless. And then finally in Revelation 1:8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." God is independent, self-sufficient, and self-existent. God desires to have a relationship with us. He does not need us, nor does he require anything from his creation. He is infinite. He was never created and never came into being. He has always been. He is the great I am, the supreme creator from all that has come. So why is all this so important? Why do I take the time to go through all these different things, these examples of who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is? It's because the only form of sacrifice that could pay for that heavy price of our sin was a perfect sacrifice. It took a lamb as pure and white as snow to be sacrificed. The only sacrifice that could be that perfect could only come from a perfect being, which is God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, my friends, the bottom line is that salvation would not be possible if Jesus and God were not the same. Anything less than Jesus being God would make that sacrifice less than perfect. Now, the next problem I have with the story is that it makes it seem as if God had to struggle with deciding whether to save the sinners on the train or his son. Now, all of us could probably recite John 3:16, which completely blows that idea away, that God had to struggle. So let's say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It doesn't say, "For God so loved the world he had to consider to give his son." It doesn't say, "For God so loved the world, I'm not sure if I should do this or save them." Instead, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." From the beginning of man's fall, God has had a rescue plan. And since we serve a God who transcends our understanding of time and space, he would have already known that train was coming, and he would have already known, and he already did know, that he would have to come, become fully man and fully God, and sacrifice himself for our sins. There was no struggle for that decision. The last problem I have with the story, which is an example of God's plan, our gospel story, is that the story ends with the boy dead. One of the greatest parts of our salvation story, of the gospel story, is that, and the part that really separates us primarily from all other religions, is the fact that we serve a God who not only died for our sins, but on the third day, he rose again. You see, we worship and we serve a God that transcends death itself. He has a power over life and death. So, does that render the story completely useless? No, I don't think so. I think it would be a good example of sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying God's going to ask each one of us to go out and sacrifice our child, but it still shows an idea of this man who God gave a choice whether to save all these people or his son, and I could only come to the conclusion that somebody that truly followed God would even be willing to do that. And it reminds me of another example of another man in the Bible who sacrificed or was willing to sacrifice his own son, which was Abraham. So yes, I think there can be something good that comes out of that story when it's applied correctly. It also reminds me of the story when we talk about sacrifice is the story that we read in Matthew 19:16 through 22. If you have your Bibles, please turn to that. It says, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good.'" Let's stop there for a second. There's only one who is good. Well, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have God the Father, and you're Jesus, and Jesus saying there's only one, that kind of blows the idea of there being three separate beings, because he says there's only one that is good. Anyway, goes on and says, "If you would enter life, keep the commandment." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, I got this. All these things I have kept. I'm good. What then do I lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The young man followed all the laws, but when it came to being asked to sacrifice, to give up something of that he found close to him, he couldn't do it. Romans 12, 1 through 2 tells us what sacrifice means for us as Christians. Paul writes, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, which is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Paul urges us to recognize that God has shown us enormous mercy. In previous chapters before that, he writes a hymn in the previous four verses that made it clear that God owes us nothing. Instead of death, though, he has given us life and purpose in Christ. He's forgiven us our sins and shared with us our riches of his glory. We do not deserve any of that. But how then should we respond? How do we respond to a God that was willing to sacrifice himself for us, that did die for our sins? Paul writes that as the Jewish people offered killed animals in sacrifice to God, Christians, we should instead offer ourselves as living sacrifices. What's that mean? Well, unlike animal sacrifices, now God is not asking us to go sacrifice a cow, but instead he's telling us that we need to take anything that we have that is ours is now is his. Once we ask Christ in our life, we no longer are ourselves. No longer what we have is our property. Everything that we got, everything that we do should be his. We then therefore become a living sacrifice. The life of worship then is the appropriate response to the mercy God has already given us. I think the point that Jesus is trying to make with the rich young man is that we must come to understand that once we accept Christ as our Savior, again, everything that we have, everything that we are, belongs to God. So then that leaves me with this question. Is there something in our life, in your life, that you can't surrender? Something that you're not willing to sacrifice? Now, before you stop and answer that question, let's take a minute and kind of look at what it means. For the rich young man, it was his possessions, his money, his valuables. For us, it might be giving up something like alcohol or giving up watching too much TV or spending too much time on Facebook or any other social media. Maybe it's giving up some of our time because we're spending too much away from God himself. Maybe it's time that we need to sacrifice and give more to him. Back to the original story. The father had to make a choice, a sacrifice of his son, and save all those that lived. Thank goodness God doesn't usually ask us to make that type of choice. But don't stop for a second to think that the things that he does ask us to sacrifice is not equally as important and a big deal. If we go back to the rich young man, we continue in the story. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? You see, God understands that sacrifice isn't easy. He understands that we become attached to certain things, certain people, certain ways of life. He knows that that's hard for us to give up. He knew it would have been hard for that guy, if we were looking at that story from that perspective, to give up a son. It's not always easy to give up a stuff, and Jesus knows that, but that's why that verse continues on. And it says, but Jesus looked at them and he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. My brothers, my sisters, you may be struggling with something. There may be something in your life that is keeping you from that relationship with God, something that you know that is hindering your walk, something that you're struggling to sacrifice, something you just can't surrender. God knows that. He acknowledges that. But he tells us very distinctly, you can't do it yourself. That's okay, because I can. Nothing is impossible for God. I'm going to close with one of my dad's favorite hymns, and I'm not going to sing this, so I'm just going to read it. We'll sing it at the end, hopefully. I don't want to scare everybody away, so I'm just going to read it. It's "All to Jesus I Surrender." It says, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to thee I freely give. I will ever love and trust you, in your presence daily live. I surrender all, all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." When we say all, we mean everything. "All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with your love and power." You know how hard it is to fill a bucket that is already full? You can't, if a bucket is full of water, you can't add more water to it. It must be empty. You must empty yourself and be willing to let Jesus to fill it up with himself. And when you do that, we're told that then it'll be overflowing. "All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with your love and power. Let your blessings fall on me. I surrender all I surrender, all to thee I surrender." This week, I want you to ask yourself, what in my life right now, if God was told me to sacrifice something or surrender something, would I struggle to give up? When you come to that answer, when you're able to answer that question, I encourage you to stop, pray, and work towards being able to truly say, "I surrender all to you, I surrender." As we get ready to come to our closing hymn today, maybe you haven't asked Christ into your life yet. Maybe today is that day that you're willing to say and proclaim, "Lord, I accept you as my Savior, and I am willing to surrender all." If you're willing to do that today, and you want to come forward, I would encourage you. There is no better time than now as we get ready to sing this last closing song.